My text is the word of the verse 16. The final part of that verse contains the sentence, "Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend." We want to think today of the Savior as the beloved, as the friend, as the altogether lovely one as far as his people are concerned. All who are familiar with this portion of Scripture, this book of Solomon's Song, know it to be and value it as a poetic description of the relationship that exists between Christ and his bride, the church. The declaration that is in view here, spoken by the bride, "Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend," is something, therefore, that has significance for every member of the bride of Christ. In other words, it has significance. It relates to every genuinely converted and born again believer, because it is only by conversion and by the new birth that we are put into Christ, that we are part of his bride upon the earth. And so for his people, there is a relevance in these words, because this declaration, coming in the poetry of the language used here, comes from the lips of the bride, and it is a declaration of love and adoration for her beloved, for her bridegroom. These words come as part of the saga that we have read in the chapter, a narrative that brings to our attention some sad events, events that tragically are worked out too often in the lives of individual Christians and in the life of the Church of Christ here upon the earth. She has foolishly, wrongly refused to admit her beloved as he asked. She had grieved him and had been the cause of his withdrawing for a time from her. These are sad events. And yet, these words stand in that context. They are vital words because they, in a sense, are the fulcrum, the hinge point of the whole story that is set before us here. She has grieved him. He has departed from her. She gives vent in the verse 10 through to verse 16 of the true feelings of her heart for him. And as she does so, this in turn becomes the means of her being restored to the company of her beloved and of her bridegroom. The spirit then, the expression, the state of heart that lies behind these words is of great significance in a situation like this. Many times God's people find themselves in a circumstance where they have grieved the Savior, where they have lost that conscious sense of his presence. And this passage relates to a time like that because it sets before us how we may be restored to the company, the conscious enjoyment and sense of the Savior's nearness. It is as we reflect with the bride here upon the virtues and the graces of the Savior. It is as we find in our heart expression of thoughts like these: "Yea, he is altogether lovely. He is my beloved. He is my friend," that then we will find so much more of his presence and of the delights of his company. Because these are words that ultimately express a state of heart that is the means of bringing the bride back into the company of the bridegroom that she has grieved and hurt because of her coldness and indifference. My beloved, my friend, the altogether lovely one. May the Lord give us that kind of heart today as we think about the Savior. We're going to notice very simply, first of all, what Christ is to his people is set before us in this statement. What the Lord Jesus is to his church is brought to our notice in this declaration. There are a number of expressions that are used in the words of our text. Three of them particularly that we want to focus upon. First, he is altogether lovely. Second, my beloved. And third, my friend. These are things that Christ is to those who know him, those who are his church. First then, he is altogether lovely. What this is really a summary of all that she has stated in the verse 10 through to the beginning of the verse 16. One by one, she has itemized a number of the characteristics of the person of her beloved. She has described him in some detail. She has indicated how she finds in every part of his being something that delights her heart and her soul. It is clear that what she is speaking about is no superficial or careless acquaintance with her beloved. She knows him. She knows him intimately. She knows him well. She has given attention to, especially to the various features of his person that are indicated in the previous verses. She's been asked to explain her feelings, her thoughts about her beloved in the verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? What is thy beloved that thou dost charge us, the daughters of Jerusalem, say? And she begins a description, a detailed description of her beloved and what he means to her. In the constituent parts of his being, she sees beauty. Verse 10, she describes him as white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000, finding beauty in his appearance. He is indeed the chiefest to her heart, even among 10,000 others. She finds value in him. You will find in her descriptions of her beloved, there are terms used that indicate he is precious. His head is as the most fine gold. She speaks of his eyes in verse 12 as being fitly set. And you might even have in your margin the indication that that is terminology that relates to the setting of a jewel. His eyes, even in his eyes, in the look of his eyes, in the expression of his eyes, there is that which is precious and dear to her heart. Verse 14, his hands are as gold rings set with a beryl. There is the reference to his belly, his bright ivory, overlaid with sapphires, his legs as pillars of marble, and his feet as fine gold. All these are terms that indicate value and worth, and that he is precious to her. Verse 15, his legs as pillars of marble indicate his strength and his power. She sees grace in him, even in his eyes, the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. Grace demonstrated in his countenance and in his eyes. Fragrance and sweetness in verse 13. His cheeks as beds of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet smelling myrrh. And in his face and in his words, she finds that which is sweet and a fragrance to her soul. In other words, in every part of his being, in everything that he is, she finds that which delights her heart. All this she emphasizes in the statement that she makes in the verse 16. Yea, he is altogether lovely. All of him, we give the idea, the literal idea in the word, all of him is delight. All of him is precious. All of him is desirable. And when she uses that word lovely, she actually uses a plural term, indicating the fullness of loveliness. Everything that is conceivably lovely is to be found in Christ. And I might say I use the word lovely in its truest sense. all that is good, all that is precious, all that is holy and righteous and beautiful is to be found to the full in the person of our Beloved. Every part of Him. There is no part of Him that is unlovely to the child of God. He is without blemish. He is without fault. He is without stain of any kind in His character or person. And He is altogether lovely. Now, in speaking these words, the bride takes up a line of thought that is to be found in a variety of places in Scripture. We sang this morning from the Psalm 45. And perhaps we could just turn to that passage. The Psalm 45. And the title to the Psalm reads, "To the chief musician upon Shoshanim, for the sons of Korah, Maskell, a song of loves. My heart is inditing a good matter." Speaking of a good matter. Writing of a good matter. But literally, the verb, as you will see in the margin of your Bible, is to boil or to bubble. My heart is bubbling. It's boiling. It is ardent. It is hot. As far as this good matter is concerned, the subject of his thinking, the subject of his writing, is such as to cause his heart to boil. And he goes on to define what it is that makes his heart boil. "I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." Now, before we read any further, we need to understand that he is describing and speaking of Christ himself. You take, for instance, the words of the verse 6, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And then again in the verse 7, these are words that appear in Hebrews in the chapter 1 and are used there in reference to Christ as proof of his deity. Here is Christ that is in view. And he's speaking of Christ as the King. He's speaking of him in a way that his heart is warm indeed. "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. O, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God," or as the margin reads it, "therefore, O God, thy God hath anointed thee above with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Still addressing Christ when he says there in the verse 7, "therefore, God," it is an addressing of the Savior as God. "All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad." He is the one above his fellows. He is the one who, the idea of the language in verse 8 is that he is superior to anything that is found even in ivory palaces. He is altogether lovely. It is exactly the same kind of language, the same kind of thought as we find in our text. Then if you turn over to the prophecy of Zechariah and the chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. We come to a passage that deals with the second coming of the Lord Jesus. In the verse 14. The opening line of the verse gives us an understanding of the context. "The Lord shall be seen." It is the day of his appearing, the day when the Savior comes. "The Lord God shall blow with the trumpet. And at the sound of the trumpet, the Savior will come, even with the shout of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet coming to earth in glory." Look at verse 17. Here is the exclamation of the people of God on that day. For how great is His goodness, and how great is His beauty. They see visibly the beauty of the Lord Jesus as He returns to earth. How great is His beauty. But the people of God see that beauty now by faith. We have recently looked at 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter there records of how those believers, although they had not seen Christ with a natural eye, yet they believed in Him, and they had seen Him with the eye of faith, and they had received something in their souls of the blessing of that day of their salvation, even the day when they would see Christ face to face. They knew something of the beauty of His person, even while still upon the earth. It's not something that is tangible to the natural eye or to the natural sense of sight, but it is something that is very tangible to the faith of the child of God. He is altogether lovely in every part of His being, in all that He does, in all that He says, in all that He is. He is altogether lovely. That's what the Lord is to His people. That's what He is now. That's what He will be in the day of His appearing. But then the second expression that she uses here, He is my beloved. And this too describes how the child of God thinks of Christ. He is my beloved. He is one who makes her heart boil. We have exactly the same picture used here as we have in the Psalm 45. Her heart is boiling. In the word that is used here, translated beloved, in the verbal form of it, you have two ideas. First, you have in the boiling, you have heat, but you also have the idea of agitation. Like boiling water, it moves, it is agitated, it is active. There is the heat and the agitation that go together in this particular word. And that is something that is worthy of thought. Her heart becomes warm, and as it becomes warm, it becomes active. The cold-hearted child of God is known by slothfulness, is known by indolence, is known by a lack of activity. How may you know a cold-hearted Christian? They don't do anything. How may you know a warm-hearted Christian? By their activity. Because where you have a hot heart that is burning for Christ, you have activity, the activity of boiling water. That is the picture in view in the original word here. Her heart becomes warm. As she thinks of Him, her heart becomes warm and she becomes active. That's interesting just to see how her activity has changed. First, in the verse 3, she had refused Him with lethargy of heart and soul, despite his request for admission to her presence. She had refused Him. It was too much trouble. It was too much difficulty to arise, to get up and to admit Him to her presence. It was just too much trouble. But now her heart is warm and she's seeking Him. She is doing all in her power to find Him. She is looking for Him. That's evident from the words of the verse 1. In chapter 6, whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek Him with thee? She is seeking for Him. We have read of that even in the verse 6 of chapter 5. I sought Him. I called Him. Her heart is beginning to warm, and she begins to be active in seeking for Him and seeking for His presence. Now that's the effect that Christ has upon His people. The classic example, I suppose, in the New Testament is of the two that were on the Emmaus Road, how that with weary steps and cold hearts they headed home after the events of the resurrection, being confused and in the darkness and ignorance of their unbelief, they went home. The Lord Jesus comes to them and draws near to them, and in the Scriptures shows to them Himself. And as they see Christ in the book, not looking on Him as He is beside them with a natural eye, but by faith seeing Him in the Scriptures, their heart is warmed. Their heart begins to burn. They confess it. Did not our heart burn within us as He talked with us by the way? And we read that as the Savior disappeared from their view, immediately they rose up the same hour and they returned to Jerusalem. They became active. As the heart grows warm, it becomes active. Here is the secret of Christian energy and Christian activity. It is the contemplation of the Beloved. It is when Christ is to us, my Beloved, that our heart is warm and our heart will be engaged in the activity of Christian living. That activity is the evidence of love for Him. When we can say, my Beloved, when we can say that truly of Him, then we will have energy to serve Him. Nothing will be too much trouble. Nothing that falls to our hand will be too much trouble for us to do for God if we can say, He is my Beloved. But then she also says, He is my friend. He is my friend. Literally, the word is one who guides or guards and governs. And from this same root word comes the word for shepherd. The word for shepherd, the word for friend are very closely related. Here is a word then that causes us to consider Christ in this light. He guides, He guards, He governs. He is a friend because He is a shepherd. He is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He is the shepherd of our souls. How precious that analogy is to the child of God. How precious it is to be able to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's a wonderful thing for the Christian. This is what Christ is to His people. He is the shepherd of His sheep. He is one who can be trusted. He is one to whom we can commit our guidance. He is one to whom we can commit absolutely the guarding and the keeping of our souls. For He is our friend. He is a friend that never fails. This is what Christ is to His people. Altogether lovely, beloved, and a friend. What she thinks of her beloved is no secret. She speaks publicly here of her adoration of Him, in the context addressing the daughters of Jerusalem, her companions, addressing those who are around her, indicating to them what she feels about her beloved. We don't find it easy at times to speak of Christ, even to one another. I think that has to be said. We do not find it easy at times to speak in these kind of terms of Christ. Even in our Christian conversation one with the other, we are inclined to speak of earthly things. We are inclined to speak of ordinary things, our conversation in the house of God, while not in itself sinful, I'm sure, I would hope. We don't discuss those things that would be outright wickedness to discuss. But how often we fall so far short of this kind of discussion. For here is a woman whose heart burns with love for her beloved, and she speaks of it. She talks about Him. How rarely the Savior is the subject of our conversations. We can speak about church things. We can speak about spiritual things. We can speak about religious things, we can speak about things that are entirely proper for a Christian to talk about, but how little of our conversation actually directly involves personal discussion of Jesus Christ and the beauty that He has as far as we are concerned. We're all guilty of it. So easy to talk about other things. And yet you look at the verses and the language of this chapter. I know it's poetic language. I know that it is poetic terminology. But at the same time, behind those words there is a very real and heart and a spirit that we should all emulate. We may not be able to use poetic language. We may find ourselves limited in our vocabulary to some degree as far as oratory is concerned, or finding the right adjectives and synonyms and stringing them all together in fair speech. We may find difficulty with that, but we should not find difficulty in the expression of the basic sentiment that Christ is altogether lovely to my soul. He is my beloved. He is my friend. We should not find difficulty in speaking of that. Our public conversations, one with the other, and especially within the context of our gathering together in the house of God, while we are within, at least, at the very least, while we are within the walls of the house of the Lord, surely our conversation should be of Him. Our conversation should be centered upon Christ. I think that it's true in a general sense to say that we need to fix our mind and our heart more upon the Savior. And we need to seek that frame of heart and of mind that speaks as she speaks here. He is altogether lovely. He is my beloved. He is my friend. There are times when such reflection upon Christ is especially needful and specially rewarding. There are times that it is most necessary for us to think upon Christ in this way. If we think of the context of the passage here and the events that surround this declaration, yea, He is altogether lovely, this is my beloved, this is my friend. The events that surround this declaration are highly instructive for us. It is necessary for us to think of Christ in this way, first, when a breach in fellowship has occurred. Forgetting that Christ was her beloved, acting as if He wasn't, acting as if He meant nothing to her, had led to a breach in fellowship. Even as she speaks these words, all is not well between her and her beloved. There has been a breach of communion, a breach in fellowship, for she has lost His company. It's necessary to think of Christ in this way because forgetting Him, forgetting what He is to our souls, and acting contrary to these terms is what brings about separation between Christ and His people. It is necessary, therefore, for us to fix our mind upon these words and to seek to emulate them in order either to prevent a breach of fellowship with Christ or to secure restoration where such a breach has occurred. There's no doubt in the portion that as this woman is reflecting upon what her beloved is to her, she must have been chastising herself for her folly. If He is my beloved, why have I driven Him away? If He is my friend, why have I sacrificed His companionship, His guidance and His guardianship? If He is altogether lovely, why have I acted as if there was no loveliness in Him, as if there was no beauty in Him at all? Because that's how she had acted. It's true that in verse 3 and verse 6 you will find terms of endearment used. Verse 6 especially, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself. Verse 5 as well, I rose up to open to my beloved. You'll find the terminology here. It's my beloved, my beloved, my beloved. But she hadn't acted in agreement with those words. Here is a woman then who professes to love Him, But it was too much trouble to get up and to let him in. Now that's not the action of love. There was a profession of love, but there was no action. In fact, her action had indicated that she was indifferent, at least at that moment in time. She was indifferent to him. It didn't signify very much to her heart at that point whether she admitted him or not. She resisted that thought or that desire of admitting him through the door. But how precious her beloved is to her now. He's absent from her. Now she realizes the consequences of how she had behaved. She realizes the consequences of the coldness of her heart. She has injured him. She has driven him away from her. She has altered, but he is still the same. Her heart has become cold. Her heart has become careless. And he has withdrawn himself. And oh, how that must have been such a knife in her heart. It certainly ought to be so in our case. When through coldness and carelessness we injure the one that we claim to love. Even as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, are we not reminded again of what we have done to injure Christ? Are we not reminded again of not only of the extent of his love, but the extent of our sin? The extent of to which we, even since the time we have come to know him, even since the time we have been part of his bride, since the day we were saved, how much we have done to injure him. How much we have done to hurt him. And when the heart becomes cold and careless, there is a great need to meditate upon the sweetness of Christ. Because that's what will warm the heart again. When the child of God becomes indifferent, and careless and casual to the things of God, as we often do, we have to resist the rise of that old fleshly spirit within us every day. And what is it will put that cold heart away? It is a meditation upon Christ, upon his person. That state of heart that says he is altogether lovely. He is my beloved and he is my friend. That line of thought will warm the heart and will therefore preserve us from that kind of carelessness toward the Savior that would separate us from him. But let me suggest to you another circumstance in which such meditation upon the Savior is both necessary and profitable, and that is in the wake of discipline. In the wake of discipline, such reflection upon the sweetness of Christ is necessary. In the pictorial language of the passage, in the verse 7, this bride now encounters the watchman that went about the city. They found me, they smote me, they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. This is not abuse, but rather in agreement with the symbolism and the pictures of the passage, this is discipline. This is instruction. This is a lesson being taught. The watchmen in view here are the servants of the king. In many ways, they exemplify the role of the preacher and the role of the word of God generally. She is rebuked by them. She is wounded, even bruised by them. She is made to understand that she has acted in the most shameless fashion. That's what explains the taking away of her veil. She has acted as a brazen, hard-hearted woman. And they take the veil away. She has certainly not acted as a loyal, loving bride. And in the role that the watchmen have of watching for harm coming to the people of God, answerable to the king whom she claims to love, they act against her sin. Now the indifference in verse 3 that she manifested I've put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I've washed my feet, how shall I defile them? That indifference, I want you to understand, in the light of verse 7, is as serious as any threat to the church of God from without. That carelessness of a cold heart in the bride is as much something that the watchmen have to react against and resist as the threat of the enemy outside the walls. It's a very striking thing. This is why they act with such seeming harshness. They act quickly, sternly, in order to rebuke the indifference and the carelessness of her heart. This is something we should take seriously. Here is a real danger to the cause of Christ at large, is the indifference and the carelessness and coldness of heart that we are all so prone to. Here is one of the duties of the watchman, not only to look after his own heart, but to apply the word of God, even though it may bruise and even though it may wound, to apply the word of God in order to that each one may recognize that this is a danger. This is something that compromises the well-being of the cause of God. This is something that is, in fact, the work of the enemy. It's dangerous. It's not just something to be shrugged off. Carelessness and coldness in the Christian life is a real threat to the security, to the peace, to the well-being of the cause of God. And it's something that the preacher of the gospel must take issue with, like the watchmen here. There will be occasions when the heart is bruised, when through the preaching of the word in that context, or even in our own private meditations, when God by His Spirit wounds our heart through His word, taking the sword of the Spirit and cutting deep into the heart in order to check coldness and carelessness. But when such discipline has been exercised and such wounds have been caused, it is always necessary to have the balm of Christ to heal the heart. The wounds are inflicted by the watchmen, but instantly she begins to reach for the medicine and to begin to apply to her heart the balm of thinking of her beloved. And as she reflects upon him, the work of the watchmen is complete. It reaches its objective, in that she is caused to turn to think of her beloved. When the word of God wounds our hearts, it is only with the intent of causing us to reach for the balm that is found in Christ. And surely we can say, what blessed wounds they are that make us reach out for Christ as the medicine for our heart. Have you ever felt under the influence of the word of God that the sword has cut deep? You have felt the wounds of the truth of God cutting through sin and coldness and carelessness. But oh, when we have turned to Christ and thought of Him, we can kiss the sword. We can embrace the sword. We can rejoice in the wounds that drive us to the Savior. And she thinks in that context of the loveliness of her beloved, even as she has come under the disciplinary work of the watchmen. But then we have to notice that this kind of contemplation of the Savior is a vital element of restoration to His company. When we're separated from Him, it is most necessary that we think of Him in order to be restored to His company. You'll see that this is what happens in the passage here. She becomes conscious that she has grieved Him, that she has driven Him away from her. She begins to search for Him, but in verse 6 she cannot find Him. She has looked where she knew, but she can't find Him. I sought Him, I called Him, but there's no response. It seemed to her, according to verse 8, that others around her were more likely to find her beloved than she was. how many times the child of God is in that state, despairing perhaps of finding the company of Christ again. It seems that those around are enjoying his presence, more likely to meet with the Saviour than I am. This is her feeling, because she charges the daughters of Jerusalem, when you find him, give him a message from me. How remote she feels from him at this point. How unlikely it is, as far as her thinking is concerned, that she will actually find him immediately or soon. And yet, when she begins to speak of him, this is the interesting thing. When she begins to speak of him, and through the details of the final section of chapter 5, climaxing in that word, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend. The question then is asked, whither is thy beloved gone? Where is he? Verse 2, she knows the answer. My beloved is gone down into his garden. I know where he is. I know now where to find him, in other words. I know where to find him. And what's even more interesting than that is verse 4. She's in his presence. Because in verse 4, her bridegroom begins to speak. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah. That's him speaking to her. She's in his presence again. Now this is a striking chain of events. She's separated from him. She begins to meditate upon him. Her heart becomes warm. She knows then where to find him. And immediately she's in his presence. Why? Let's think of the spiritual significance. How is it that when the child of God grieves the Lord, and for a time they lose his presence, and then they're prompted to think of what the Saviour is, and their heart is warmed and stirred again by the contemplation of how he is revealed in Scripture, and they come to delight in him. He's altogether lovely. He is my beloved. He is my friend. And then there's restoration. How can that be? Well, it's really very simple. Because the heart is warm. The heart becomes willing. Her heart now is yielded to him again in a way that it wasn't before, in that period of time when she was careless and cold. Her heart is willing for him, wanting him, desiring him, yielded to him in surrender and obedience. And such willingness always brings a response from Christ. When there is surrender to him, that is the point of restoration. It's very interesting just to read on. We didn't read on through the chapter for the sake of time. But in the verse 11, the bridegroom is speaking and he says this. I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley, to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. He was, in fact, where she said he was. But then there's an interesting statement in verse 12. Or ever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Aminadim. Literally meaning a willing people. And it's as if we think of the spiritual significance that is in these words. It's as if the Lord, in that moment where his people become willing, his soul rises up and goes to them swiftly. Hence the picture of the chariot. Running to them, coming quickly to them as they surrender to him afresh. And that's what's happening here. Her heart is warmed. She so desires his presence. She surrenders to his will. She becomes willing for whatever he wants. And as he senses that, he's right there at her side. It is when we give ourselves up to the will of Christ. And we do that when we reflect upon his beauty and his glory and his perfection. It is when we surrender to him that we are restored to his presence and restored to his company. Her thoughts are necessary, and this is the final thing, necessary to the assurance that she has in verse 3 of chapter 6. I am my beloved's. And my beloved's is mine. I belong to him. This is the restored evidence of a heart that is profoundly moved by love for him. While her heart was cold and indifferent, there could be no such assurance. I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is my beloved is mine. That assurance belongs to those who look upon Christ as my beloved and my friend, and yea, he is altogether lovely. That state of heart is one that brings assurance of belonging to him. When you think about it, her indifference, her carelessness, her coldness had brought her to a place where she could not say that because she was separated from him. There was a separation. There was a division between them for a time. What meaning was there in the words, I am my beloved's and he is mine, if there's a separation? But oh, how wonderful these words are in that state of heart, where we are in love with him, where we are delighted by him, where we see in him everything that is glorious and beautiful and lovely. What assurance it is to be able to say then, this is my beloved, this is my friend, he is mine and I am his. Are you enjoying the Lord's presence today? Are you in his company? Well, if you are, it's a blessing to be thankful for, but we need to take warning from the passage that we have thought of, because here is something that can happen so quickly. Careless, coldness can come in and can cost us the fellowship of Christ. But if you're conscious today of having grieved the Lord, and maybe you're in that situation that this woman was in, where do I find him? How can I find him? The way back is to begin to think of what he is in his person. Think of his work. Think of what he has done for you. Think of how lovely he is. Submit yourself again to the shepherding influences of Christ as your friend. Show that willing heart that burns with love for him, and you'll have found him. Oh, may the Lord warm our hearts today to seek him, to find him, and not to let him go, to remain in his presence. May the Lord deliver us from carelessness and coldness and indifference, and give us a heart to which Christ is altogether lovely. Let's bow briefly in prayer, please.